Right, brethren, we're moving on now and doing fairly well. We should come up almost to the halfway point today, which is why we'll take a break for just a few weeks. Don't think we'll quite get to chapter 33, which would be the exact halfway point, but we're picking up the story now in Isaiah chapter 28. We'll begin right there at the beginning, and here we read another woe. It's about six woes coming up from Isaiah. First one is woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valleys, to those who are overcome with wine. But one of the problems with Isaiah is that he's a very picturesque writer, so picturesque it's not always easy to quite figure out, you know, what he's referring to. But first one says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Well, Ephraim is one of the two head tribes of the house of Israel. You had Ephraim and Manasseh. We believe today they are represented by the British Empire, or I guess former empire now, and Manasseh being, of course, the United States of America. And Ephraim was probably the head tribe, so in a sense, either we're talking about Ephraim specifically, the head tribe, or Ephraim as being representative of the house of Israel, the northern kingdom. But in any event, woe to them. And the crown of pride is believed to be a reference to the capital, not Washington, D.C., not London, but in their day, the city of Samaria, which is referred to as the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. And that rather implies that you're talking of a capital which is inhabited by individuals who are very vain, a lot of pride there, who are very self-indulgent, looking after themselves. It does sound rather like politicians in most of the big cities. And it says whose glorious beauty is actually fading away. At one point, Samaria, a beautiful place of a leadership, of influence, but now tainted by pride, by self-indulgence, and like a plant, its glorious beauty is fading away. It says, which is at the head of the verdant valleys. And looking at some of the geography, there's a report I read about ancient Samaria, which talks about it was actually in a very verdant valley. And it says about Samaria, it stands on a fine, large, insulated hill, compassed all around by a broad, deep valley. So it was set on high, the city of Samaria. All around it were valleys. It continues, the valley is surrounded by four hills, one on each side, which are cultivated in terraces to the top, some with grain, planted with figs and olives, and it concludes, the situation is one of great beauty. So had we been there in those days, had we been approaching Samaria, it would have been a high on a hill, quite a big place. We'd have gone through the valleys by plants and vineyards and trees and blooms and blossoms, and there ahead of us the beautiful city of Samaria. But, says Isaiah, woe to it. Its beauty is fading away. And you could, I think, you could see that happening today. You could probably see it's already happened. The once mighty British Empire, a glorious empire, has long since faded away, leaving the Britain of today as a relatively impotent power, living off in some ways, you know, its ancient history. The USA, still sort of big and boisterous and economically powerful, but I think grey hairs are upon him too. Anyway, verse 2, behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, talking of God going to use Assyria in their day and probably going to use Germany in our day, but the Lord has a mighty and strong one, the beast power, let's say, like a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, like a flood of mighty waters, who will bring them down to the earth with his hand. Woe to Ephraim. God will bring Ephraim down using his mighty and strong one. In our day, probably the German-led beast empire. Verse 3, the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim will be trampled underfoot, and the glorious beauty is a fading flower, which is at the head of the verdant valley, like the first fruit before the summer, which an observer sees, he eats it up while it is still in his hand. Picturing that, like the first fruit, somebody picks it and just gobbles it down immediately. I think one translation says, eats it up greedily. So the Assyrian or Germany arrive, and just like grabbing the early fruit and eating it while it's still in your hand, they greedily, immediately devour Ephraim. But then we move to the future, in that day, and that little, those few words generally tell you to lift your eyes up and look into the far distant future. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be for a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. It's not the crown of pride that's fading away, but in the future, you know, the Lord God, Jehovah God, the returning King of Kings, he will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty. Of course, you know, that crown will never fade away. Continues verse 6, for a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and for strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. You know, God will empower his people. But then notice verse 7, he goes back to the problems of the people, and again, you always have to look at the significance of these words to the people of Isaiah's day. But then I think we've seen time and time and time again that there are many hints, references to our day as well. It says verse 7, but they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet, the religious leaders, have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. Now, this could be talking of priests and prophets who are just plain drunk, having too much tequila. But I think we'll see that it's actually a colourful language that Isaiah is using to refer to something other than just a simple wine, beer, or vodka. Carrying on, they err in vision, they stumble in judgment, for all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. So it's quite a disgusting description, and it's talking here about the priests, the prophets, those who lead and guide the people, and there's a problem with them. It says that they are essentially drunk. They are erring, they are wandering off the path of the true. They err in vision, they can't tell you the truth, they can't explain the prophecy, they can't tell you what's going to happen. They stumble, it says, in judgment. They can't give you, you know, right answers. You go and ask them for advice about, you know, marriage, let's say, about divorce, about your job, about keeping the Sabbath, and these priests and prophets stumble in their judgment. They can't give you a clear answer because they are spiritually drunk, which really applies, I think, spiritually, rather than just talking about having too much alcohol. Now, of course, there could be a bit of a duplication there, but by and large, the bigger problem that you and I face, that church people face, that our nations face, is that those who would give guidance in spiritual matters are actually drunk. Now, they can't see. Their vision is blurred. If you hold your place there and look across at chapter 29, verses 9 and 10, and we'll get there later, but just to explain how intoxicating drink and wine is used scripturally, Isaiah says, pause and wonder, blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. See, it's not really the physical alcohol that's a problem. It's something else that makes them blind and stagger and stumble. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. The prophets, the seers, the wise men cannot see. They've been blinded. God has closed their eyes. They cannot see the truth any longer. If you look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, again looking at how wine and strong drink are used, Revelation chapter 17, and beginning in verses 1 and 2, I think. And he would read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me," that's John, "saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.'" Well, he's talking of mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and so on. She's not made the occupants of the earth drunk by some special bottles of wine that you can buy cheaply in Walmart or Tesco's or somewhere. This is her teaching. This is her values. These are her standards. This is how she has corrupted the world. She's made them drunk so that they themselves are blind. They can't see clearly. Their vision is blurred. They make mistakes. They stumble and fall in their lives because they have listened to and heeded and absorbed and consumed the false teachings, the corrupt teachings of this particular mystery Babylon. So here we see that, the nations of the earth are made drunk with the wine which symbolizes corrupt false doctrine and teaching. Look at Jeremiah 51 and beginning in verse 1. So all the way back almost to Jeremiah. Or to Isaiah, but Isaiah is followed immediately by Jeremiah. I'm looking at Jeremiah chapter 51. Again, just what wine is used for in Scripture, Jeremiah 51. In Jeremiah 51, all the chapter is all about the end time destruction of mystery Babylon the Great, but we won't take time to read all that. Let's just start in verse 1. "Thus says Eternal, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, against those who dwell in Leb Kamai," my margin says that's a code word for Chaldea, "a destroying wind. And I will send winnowers to Babylon, who shall winnow her and empty her land. For in the day of doom, they shall be against her all around." So God is prophesying of the coming destruction of mighty Babylon. Verse 4. "Thus the slain shall fall in the land of the Chaldeans, and those thrust through in her streets. For Israel is not forsaken, nor Judah, by his God, the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel." God will redeem his people, and he will take vengeance against Babylon that has attacked and oppressed his people. Or in our day, against modern-day Babylon, who will have oppressed and been a big problem against Britain and America. Carrying on to the next verse. "Flee from the midst of Babylon, and everyone save his life." Get out. "Come out of her, my people. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine, therefore the nations are deranged." Well, that's not talking about some vineyard that was kept by Babylon and they mass-produced bottles of Babylonian vintage wines. It's talking about the nations were made drunk, their minds were deranged or addled by false teachings, false philosophies, corrupt standards, things like evolution and so on. Verse 8, "Babylon has suddenly fallen and been destroyed." And, Godspeed those days. So we can see that the wine is used quite commonly in Scripture, and being drunk by wine to picture false teaching that conceals the truth, that blurs your ability to see clearly. If we go back to Isaiah 28, I'll just pick up there again. It says verses 7 through 8, they have erred through wine, the priest and the prophet. In particular, it's these religious leaders, the people who are supposed to be, you know, preaching and proclaiming, you know, the word. Thy word is truth. But they're not. They can't see clearly. They themselves are blind. It says they err in vision. They make mistakes. It says their tables are full of vomit and filthiness. Pretty horrible. There's the table of the Lord and the table of demons, Paul refers to in Corinthians. And the table's where you eat. Well, you can't eat at these people's tables. You're going to pick up all manner of horrible stuff. It's all spiritual vomit. And we shouldn't be partaking of it. We should be well away from that. In verse 9, this appears to be the scoffers complaining to Isaiah, saying, whom will he, God, teach knowledge? Whom will he make to understand the message? Those just weaned from milk? Those just drawn from the breasts? Does he think we're children? And really they're it's implying they're getting at Isaiah, saying Isaiah's message is just too simple, too repetitive. Does he think they're children? That God's got to speak to them through a prophet who talks in such simple, plain, repetitive language? Who do you think we are? Are we sort of babies, you know, just being weaned? You got to talk to us that way? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. This is really all pointed at Isaiah and accusing him. They don't like his style. But of course, it's not really Isaiah's style, it's God's style. This is the way God was trying to reach them. Precept upon precept. Precept upon precept. You build. You start the foundation, you add to it. Once that's clear, you add to that. Once that's been understood, you add some more. Line upon line. Line upon line. A little bit here, a little bit there. Apparently Isaiah had been following that particular style of presenting God's warnings, and they weren't having it. That's childish. We want to be taught in a deep manner, not this childish, repetitive precept upon precept and so on. Verse 11, for with stammering lips and another tongue he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. God will have to use another means of communicating, probably the stammering lips. Another tongue might well be the Syrians. God was offering them rest, he says, to whom he had said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing. If you come to me, you know, like Jesus said, come to me, all you are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. But it says they would not hear. They wouldn't listen to the precept upon precept. Okay? They're going to hear some very strange sounds in from the Assyrians and their captives. That might get their attention. Verse 13. But the word of the Lord was to them, as far as they were concerned, once again this rather annoying, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught. Now, God chose to speak to them in a particular way that would make it, in a sense, easy for them, and they were just too arrogant, too proud, and of course spiritually blinded by their spiritual drunkenness, and so they rejected God's method of teaching them, and they just mocked at it, scoffed at it. And as a result, it said at the end of verse 13, they're going to go and fall backward like a drunk and be snared and caught. And in our day, they'll be snared and caught in the tribulation. There's an implication here that these are potentially some of God's people who have erred through wine, through false teaching, who have become blinded in many ways, who are stumbling in judgment and erring in vision, who are sitting at tables where the meals are pretty disgusting, and as a consequence, because they're not heeding God's word, they're going to be caught and snared. And you know, I ought not to be among them, and they're going to be caught and snared in the tribulation, in all likelihood. You know, Jesus said, watch and pray always. Now you may be kind of worthy to escape all these things that are coming on the earth, because they will come as a snare, as a trap. And when it does happen, it happens pretty quickly, to the point of some people in our day today might well be thinking, well, you know, what I'll do is I'll just relax and feet up and enjoy myself and do not very much at all. But once I see the signs happening, and once I see 10 nations over here and 2 witnesses over there, then I'll start to do something, and I'll start to get ready, and I'll start to humble myself before my Creator. Well, okay, if there's plenty of time, and it happens very, very slowly, but I think we'll see even later on today, it's going to happen actually suddenly, dramatically, and all too many who should know better are going to be stumbling on like drunks at a party, and are going to be trapped. Verse 14, therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men. Because they have been scorning and mocking at Isaiah, who's been bringing the word of God. But did they want to hear? No. So therefore hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. Some sort of secret agreement with the enemy, I guess, is being referred to there. It says, when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. That's what they say. They are wrong. And the overflowing scourge is almost certainly the Great Tribulation. In Isaiah's day, that would have been the Assyrians, who were the local tribulation of that day, led by the Assyrian king. But in our day today, in that day, the overflowing scourge is probably a coded reference to the Great Tribulation. And these people say, we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we'll be all right. And you won't be. They say, won't come near us. And Isaiah says, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. You can't bargain with death. You can't bargain with the beast power if you're on, you know, the wrong side of them. It'll take you. Verse 16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily, implying not be dismayed or not panic. Typically not hastily means we're doing the old headless chicken routine. But whoever believes in this particular precious cornerstone, this sure foundation, the believer in that particular stone will not be anxious at the end time, will not be running around in a panic looking for somebody to help, because they have their confidence. They are believers in the sure foundation. Now, if we hold a place there and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6, Peter actually quotes this scripture. I think we said before that other than the book of Psalms, Isaiah is the most quoted book from the Old Testament. It's a big book. There's an awful lot in it. Jesus quoted it a lot, and so did, in fact, most of the writers. So 1 Peter chapter 2, let's begin in verse 4, sorry. coming to him, talking of Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, as Jesus was, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a living stone, and if you're called by God, have yielded to him, then you're a living stone. And so am I. We've been built into a temple. Verse 6, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, and here we get Isaiah 28, verse 16, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame, you know, or embarrassed, or panic at the end time. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. So Jesus is that chief cornerstone. He is the precious foundation. And if you and I believe in Jesus, as surely we do, then we should be protected at the end. So back to Isaiah chapter 28, that was verse 16. Picking up in verse 17 now. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet, or the plumb bob. And so, rather than sort of false teaching and being drunk on a spiritually poisoned wine, instead we have justice and righteousness as being the way you measure things, the measuring line, the plummet, the plumb bob. And it says, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death, you smart Alex, will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through in the great tribulation, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and day by night it will be a terror just to understand the report, the message. So when the overflowing scourge arrives, no point in thinking you can work out some sort of deal with the enemy, whether that's the beast power or the devil or whatever. You won't. You'll be trampled down by it. Verse 20. For the bed is too short for a man to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that he cannot wrap himself in it. This is Isaiah at his finest, using all manner of strange pictures. But you won't be able to find any relief, I think is what he's saying there. There'll be no comfort for you. You know, I can imagine, I'm sure, that if you're in a bed that was a bit too short for you, I don't have that problem, personally. At my height, all beds are more than big enough, but I guess if you were 6 foot or 6 foot four, or 6 foot seven, the guy I work with, who joined us in my office about 3 months ago, young chap who's my assistant, he's 6 foot five, and he certainly has trouble sitting in a chair at work. He sort of hangs out of it, and I guess for a person like that, you might find in many places, in motels and so on, that the beds are just don't fit, and you can't get any relief. You just lie there, your head sticking out one end and your feet out the other, and you can't get comfortable, or the coverings are so narrow. You try and, you know, wrap yourself up with them to be nice and warm and cozy, and nope, your leg sticking out again, or your elbow, or whatever it might be. You just cannot get any relief. And in these days to come, if you're not on God's side, there's no way you'll get any relief. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He'll be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. Those were two occasions when God rose up to fight for Israel. Both were occasions where he fought, if you like, on behalf of King David against the Philistines. So two, you know, major battles that God defeated the enemy and fought on behalf of Israel. But it says he'll be angry that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Well, the unusual act is fighting not for Israel, but against them. I mean, typically, the God of Israel fights on their behalf. But rather unusually here, God's going to have to fight against his own people and use, of course, the Assyrian to do that. You know, woe to Assyria, the rod in my hand. And so that will happen for a time. But you know, God approaches his dealings with mankind, with Israel, with the beast power, with the whole world wisely. He uses common sense. It's a sort of horses for courses. And he brings that out in the next few verses. You know, God uses wisdom in his dealings with mankind just as a farmer uses wisdom in dealing with his farming. verse 22. Now, therefore, do not be mockers. Just don't keep on scoffing, lest your bonds be made strong. Even more punishment. For I've heard from the Lord of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. The margin says a complete end is determined upon the whole world. Because this is the end time, not just back in Isaiah's day. And Isaiah says, give ear and hear my speech, listen and hear my speech. Does the ploughman keep ploughing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods? The answer is, don't just keep on doing that. That's where you start, but then you build into something else. Once you've broken up the soil, you don't keep on just breaking up again and again, day after day after day after day. Yeah, there's a process to follow, and God's following a program. He has a plan. When he has leveled its surface, the farmer, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin? That's what he does with cumin. But he plants the wheat in rows and barley in its appointed place and the spelt or rye in its place. So there's certain places for certain things. The farmer exercises common sense and wisdom. He's following a laid down program that's going to bring the maximum benefit. And as I simply saying, and so is God. He's doing it carefully, controlled fashion, as necessary. Therefore, he instructs him in right judgment, his God teaches him, in a sense that the farmer is given, if you like, wisdom and insight to, properly plant and raise his crops. And carrying on when you get to harvest time. For the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cart wheel rolled over the cumin. That's the wrong apparatus. Small cumin and so on, you don't get out the huge, big beasts and roll over them. They have to be dealt with much more carefully. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick, and the cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever, break it with his car wheel, or crush it with his horseman. So the farmer knows that to deal with certain types of crop, you use certain implements, certain apparatus, those designed to get the best outcome. And he's just saying, really, God's the same. He will deal with mankind as necessary. For some, they might get mild punishment to correct them. Others might get cartwheels all over them. It's going to be a question of doing what's necessary. Verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance or sound wisdom. God will do it properly. He will deal with mankind at the end of the day just the right way. Chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Ariel is a, it says in the margin, it means a lion of God, at least that's what some people think. But it refers to Jerusalem, the city where King David dwelt when he was king in his latter years. So Ariel is Jerusalem, obviously the capital of Judah. We've been talking about Ephraim up till now, the northern kingdom. Now we're attention turning to the southern kingdom, to Judah and his capital. But it says again, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come round. Life continues, it seems, as usual. Yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel, or as a lion of God. So God's going to deal with, this the southern kingdom as well. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound. I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. So even the pride of Judah and Jerusalem were, of course, at one point. And the tabernacle was, and this great temple of Solomon, and where Jesus, of course, in latter days walked. They were proud as well, but they'll be brought down. You shall be brought down, you shall speak out of the ground, your speech shall be low out of the dust, your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, your speech shall whisper out of the dust. You'll be brought so low, there'll be just a hint of a sound coming out of the ground. But then, of course, God turns his attention to Judah's enemies. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, And the multitude of terrible ones shall be as chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. So, you know, God deals with Israel, with Judah, and of course with the Assyrian, the Babylonian, or the beast power itself. All, you know, get dealt with appropriately, just the right way. It does say here it'll happen in an instant, Marky, end of verse 5, suddenly. So some things are going to happen in a moment, which is why it's very dangerous for anybody, especially us today, to think we can just take our ease and relax and think that we can just perk up and come alive when the end time events clearly take place on our sort of TV screens or on the Google headlines. Might not happen that way. Carrying on, verse 6. You'll be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, against Jerusalem, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. So God will pour out storm, tempest, lightning, thunder, earthquake. He will deal with these nations that gather against Jerusalem in the end time. It won't turn there, but Zechariah 14 has a fair amount about that. We have a song that we do sing generally as well. Behold, the day will come that captures some of that information. But it'll be like it says there, like a dream of a night vision. It shall be even as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he's eating. And his dream, that is. But when he awakes, and he's, you know, his belly's still empty. He dreamt he was having his wonderful chocolate-covered ice cream with the marshmallows and nuts on it, and he was really enjoying it and thinking it was fantastic, and he wakes up and, oh, middle of the night, I'm starving. That was all false, an illusion. Well, when a thirsty man is dreaming, and look, in his dream, he's drinking. You know, a large, big glass of orange juice or lager or water, but he awakes, oh dear, it's just a dream his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. If they come against Mount Zion, it's not going to be real for them. They're not going to win. It's going to be empty and futile. Verse 9, pause and wonder. We did this a few minutes ago. Pause and wonder. You know, stop and think. Stop and be amazed. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but notice, not with, you know, physical wine from a grape. They stagger, you know, like they're drunk, all over the place, can't walk straight, can't live right, but not with intoxicating drink, for the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and he's closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and has covered your heads, namely the seers. So the problem here is that, you know, these people have lost the insight. They can no longer see clearly. They're sleeping. They are dozing. And, you know, it's not very good for them. And carrying on, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate or educated, saying, read this, please. He says, well, I can't. The book is sealed. I can't, you know, I can't understand it. Don't you realize the book is sealed? No point asking me. I can't help you. The book, the vision, the prophecy is sealed. Verse 12, then the book's delivered to one who is illiterate or not educated and saying, read this, please. And he says, well, I can't because I'm not educated. So either way, nobody can understand the words, the truth, the vision, the prophecy. And notice verse 11, the whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. It implies there that there may have been a time when these people, or let's bring up to date, our people today could have understood and maybe did understand, but now the book it's not clear any longer. You know, their eyes are closed. The book appears to be sort of sealed. We we can't understand it. Those who've been educated in the things of God say, well, it's sealed, I can't understand that. And of course most people can't understand it anyway, because they're uneducated in the things of God. If you hold your place and look at Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 4. Book of Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 4. The words of God are sealed to some people. Daniel 12, verse 4. But you, Daniel, and this is the end of the book of Daniel. He's had up to now 11 chapters of visions and revelations and so on. But now he's told, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. The book is sealed. Therefore, nobody can understand it until the time of the end. There is a point coming at which, if you like, the seals will be removed. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And then if we drop down to verse 9, and the angel said, go your way, Daniel, for the words that have been revealed to you are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So Daniel's prophecy was sealed for centuries. It couldn't be understood until the time of the end. Now, obviously, it's supposed to be understood, because now we're at the end time. So back to Isaiah 29. So these, if you like, leaders, the priests, the prophets, they are spiritually drunk, they are stumbling, they are blind. It say here, verse 9, blind yourselves and be blind. And of course, what happens if the blind lead the blind? Well, they all fall into the ditch. So if you get blind leaders or spiritually drunk, then you're in serious trouble. And of course, you give them the vision and they can't make any sense of it, because they say, well, it's sealed up. Verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among his people, a marvelous work and a wonder. Now, it implies here, verse 13, that these people have an appearance of being religious, of being church people, of being believers, because it says, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips. So here are a people, obviously not most of our citizens of America and Britain today, because most of them don't do this, but if you think of church people broadly, they do draw near to God with their mouths, don't they? They talk plenty about God with their lips, but God says, yeah, okay, but they have removed their hearts from me. It's a pretense. It's really hypocrisy. It's not real. Their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men. And God's not very happy. He doesn't like lip service. He likes, truth. Hold your place there and look at Ezekiel 33 and verse 30. Ezekiel 33 and beginning in verse 30. Ezekiel 33 is one of the watchman chapters. He was supposed to watch out for the trumpet, for the sword, and then blow his trumpet and warn the people. But it doesn't always work. Picking up the story in verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Which at this stage you think sounds pretty good. Here's the watchman, here's God's man of the day, and here's all the folks saying, come on, let's go and hear this guy. I mean, he's bringing messages, truth, the word from God. Let's go and hear what he's got to say. Verse 31, so they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, potentially the church of God. They hear your words. So far, so good. But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. So the appearance is there. They're going to turn up and listen. They're going to say, come on, let's go and hear what he's got to say. Their mouths show much love. A wonderful message. Marvelous truth. Isn't it great to know the Lord? But their hearts are elsewhere. Verse 32, indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. Great sound, great music, great words, great message. So inspiring. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, you know, the sword on the land, surely it will come. And then they will know that a prophet has been among them. For of course, they won't have heeded. They won't have paid any attention. It was all just cheap talk. Look at Matthew 15. Beginning in verse 1, Matthew 15, and beginning in verse 1, this is one of the places where Jesus actually quotes this particular reference from Isaiah. Then you know the story fairly well. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, this is the religious leaders, the priests and prophets, you could say, came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Oops. Because that's not scriptural. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. We're not talking of hygiene here. This is a sort of a ceremonial washing of the hands, just in case you may have touched a Gentile or somebody unclean out there. But he answered and said to them, well, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, now God says this, but you say, well, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple, that he's released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, and then the bit we're at in Isaiah, these people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So you can ask the question, can you worship the Lord Jesus Christ in vain? Well, he said you could. And quoting Isaiah at the time, and he says, because it's talk. You draw near with your mouth, you honor with your lips, but come off it. Your heart's elsewhere. And if we turn now to Luke chapter 6, Luke chapter 6, and picking up in verse 46, Luke 6, 46. No, talk is empty, really. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? You know, just lip service. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and, third, does them, I'll show you to whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundations on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against that house, or the great tribulation arises, let's say, could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. That's the man who came, like to Ezekiel, heard the words, but this person did them. But verse 49, he who heard and did nothing, he simply heard the words and probably said, wonderful message, really inspiring. Love you, God. He who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. See, it's not the hearing or the talking, it's the doing. Look finally at Matthew 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Honors me with their lips and mouth. For it says, whoever says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's not the talkers, it's the doers. Many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And talking is not good enough. So back to Isaiah. And that was chapter 29 and verse 13. So God will do this marvelous work, verse 14, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the understanding of their prudent shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. In those days, Judah was trying to make some secret undercover alliance with Egypt, looking the wrong direction entirely, looking to man for help, and saying, who sees us and who knows us? Well, God sees it all. God knows it all. Verse 16, surely you've turned things around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Are you thinking that that you're as good as God almost? You know, God's the master potter. Are you thinking that you're as good as he is, or even better? Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? You know, God is the master potter. He's the one in charge. And here's, for example, what he'll do as the master potter. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be esteemed as a forest? Those days are coming today. I think Lebanon's probably largely a wasteland. Too many wars and destruction and greed. Verse 18, in that day, that generally means lift your eyes up, look to the future. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Now that's almost certainly a dual, in the sense that those who were blinded to the truth, who thought the vision was sealed up, who couldn't hear God's message in that time, they will receive understanding. Now their ears will hear the word of God, their eyes will see the truth. But equally, no question, in those days when Christ returns, those who are physically deaf and physically blind will receive their hearing and their sight. Verse 19, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed. Talking either of just the arrogant people of the land, or possibly, you know, the top terrible one and the top scoffer, scornful person. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off. People are looking for opportunities to sin. Who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare or a trap for him who, you know, pleads, I think it means in the gate, and turn aside the just, you know, for a bribe. So all of that will come to an end. Verse 22, therefore thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale, but when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will hallow my name. And it's probably implying here that when Jacob, the patriarch, is resurrected, he will not be ashamed for Jacob of that day. The people where it says when he sees his children. So obviously at some point Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will be resurrected. We think they may well be sort of somewhere up towards the top of the tree, as patriarchs of the entirety of Israel. And when Jacob is physically resurrected, back to life as a spirit being, and Jacob will be quite interested in what's happened to my people Israel. You know, I'm named Israel, and I had my sons, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Judah, and all the rest of them, and they're going to be as large in number as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. How'd they do? Would be terrible to be resurrected and discover that they're a complete mess in captivity and turn their nose up against God and so on. But no, when Jacob is resurrected, it says that he will not be ashamed. His face will not grow pale. He'll be smiling when he sees his children, the work of God's hands in his midst. They will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and fear the God of Israel. These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmured, scoffed, will learn doctrine. Those who are blind and drunk and so on will come to see the truth. And Jacob, the resurrected Jacob, will be very pleased. Great reward. Of course, he'll probably then find out what took place in the preceding couple of 3,000 years and realize, you know, what a disaster. How could they turn against the Holy One of Israel so often, so badly, and go into captivity time and time and time again? Why did they be so stubborn? But at this point, when he's resurrected, of course, it's good news. Moving on then to chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord. Now, rebellious children is certainly the people of Israel and Judah, but we can also, I think, apply that to God's children today, who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And whether it's ancient Israel and Judah looking to get help in the wrong place, or whether it's you and I looking to get help from wrong people, we should all be looking towards our God. It says, verse 2, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, to trust in the shadow of Egypt. See, Judah was thinking, well, we've got these Assyrians up in the north and the northeast, and they're threatening to come and attack us, and what we should do is, well, can't really trust God, can you? I mean, he might not come through. And after all, who knows what God will ever do? You just can't trust God, can you? So let's go and put our trust in man. Wrong. But that's what they did. And one imagines in our day-to-day, as things start to go very badly wrong, some will seek alliances. And I think Hosea talks about how Ephraim will go to Germany for help, and to Egypt again for help. Wrong. Just plain wrong. Verse 3, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. It's going to be embarrassing. It's not going to help. For his princes were at Zoan, his ambassadors came to Hanes. They were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them, or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. Looking the wrong place entirely. Verse 6, the burden, or the oracle, against the beasts of the south, or the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and lion, the viper and fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys, and their treasures on the humps of camels, to a people who shall not benefit them. You know, Judah, in that day, in our day today, who knows what type of wealth and alleged prosperity will be taken to the allies we seek. And this day was carrying all this riches on, we won't use, I'm sure, donkeys and camels today. Might use armored vehicles and tanks and aircraft with fighter jets beside it. But the point is, you're taking your wealth. to try and, you know, buy support. What does it say? From a people who shall not benefit, who are useless. Instead of trusting in your God. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore I have called her, Egypt, Rahab, Hem, Shebeth. Rahab is a sort of nickname for Egypt. And Rahab, Hem, Shebeth just means Egypt does nothing. Egypt, the do nothing. My margin says, Rahab sits idle. But God's just saying, okay then, you go down to Egypt. Take all your treasures down there, you know, look for help from Egypt. And I'm just going to nickname her, you know, Rahab, the do nothing. Because she'll do nothing for you. Verse 8. Now, go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll. So write down either the whole prophecy or the part about Egypt. I think in our day today it probably means the whole prophecy of Isaiah. Write it before them on a tablet, note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come. Now the Hebrew for time to come is the latter day. So Isaiah is told, write this down. Now even though it applied to an extent back in Isaiah's day, it wasn't that it happened and then Isaiah died and it was all forgotten, and some historian came along a bit later and just wrote a few details down about Syria attacking Israel and Judah trying to get help from Egypt. God said, write this down, Isaiah. Write it on a tablet. Write it on a scroll so that it will still be around for the latter day, for the time to come, forever and ever. I want this kept. I don't want this information lost, Isaiah. Get it written down. And obviously, I say obviously, but one assumes, written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, so that we can learn and be warned that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. That couldn't be us, could it? Who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before. Stop talking about God and his ways. Stop talking about God's law. Stop talking about awful things to come. Prophesy deceits. Prophesy smooth things. Nice to hear. These are rebellious people, rebellious children, it says, lying children. And it's written down for the latter day. And I think you get the impression these lying children, these rebellious children, don't want to hear the truth from God. They want to hear encouraging, nice things, not these horrible things. Turn aside from the path, you know, get out of God's way. Cause, this is incredible, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Stop talking about God. If you hold your place in, look at Amos chapter 2 and verse 11. Amos chapter 2 and 11. You've got Joel, then Amos. If you get to Obadiah, you've gone too far. Amos chapter 2 and verse 11. You know, God's people, either his church at times, or certainly his nations, don't like to hear. I mean, none of us probably completely likes correction. At a national level, that's for sure. Verse 11. I raised up some of your sons as prophets, and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is this not so, O you children of Israel? Says the Lord. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Now, they once did, but they were told to stop. Stop prophesying. Don't prophesy any longer. And those the Nazarites were given wine to drink. Well, we saw earlier, wine is a false doctrine, false teaching, it's deceits. So here's the men that God has raised up to proclaim his message, his warning, his truth. And the Nazarites, part of it, are now drunk, stumbling, blind, and the prophets are told, well, I don't prophesy any longer. Enough of that lark. Stop. Don't prophesy. Okay, let's look across at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Because it's a New Testament prediction of the same. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, same time period, perilous times will come. Dangerous times. In chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come, it's the same time, it's the last days and the perilous times, for the time will come, verse 3, chapter 4, verse 3, when they will not endure, put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. So here are church people, has to be church people, and they're not going to endure, bear with, put up with sound teaching, but according to their own desires for smooth things, for deceits, because they have itching ears, they want to be scratched. They will heap up for themselves their teachers. You know, the Nazarites will be made drunk. The prophets will be told to stop prophesying. And they will turn their ears away, verse 4, from the truth. You do that because you're in trouble. Truth sets you free. Turn away from the truth, you're heading into captivity. And they'll be turned aside to fables. And that's what's been prophesied back in Isaiah. So we go back to Isaiah chapter 30. And that was verse 11. So the seers are told not to see, and the prophets do not prophesy right things, don't prophesy true things, you know, what we need to hear, prophesy things we want to hear. Verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perversity, and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And that's why it's dangerous to just think you'll catch things developing slowly over a period and have time to get right with God. It says this is like a breach, a bulge in a high wall. I've seen a few times in my life, walls, used to be one where I grew up, where the wall was actually, it was a brick wall, about, I think, 7 or 8 feet high, and there was earth and land the other side up to nearly the top of the wall. So on my side it was about 8 foot high wall, and the land was about probably 7 foot high the other side, and the wall was bowing. It was giving way, and you can see the bricks parting, and occasionally you see little bits of earth sort of lying on the base where it crumbled and fallen out, and it's just bowing. And you think, that's going to break one day. One day that's going to just burst and collapse in a heap. One day, but it could be there for a week, or a year, or 5 years. But one day it will break. And when it breaks, it won't just break slowly with half a brick falling out, and then a day later another brick falls out. When it breaks, it is boom! It's going to collapse in a heap, suddenly, in an instant. And we've got to be alert to that. Verse 14, and he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. You know, God's going to sort things out in a hurry, suddenly, in an instant, like taking his pottery jar and just slam, and it's broken instantly into mere fragments. It says, so there shall not be found among his fragments a shard big enough to take fire from the hearth, or to take water from the cistern, be small pieces. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, this is what you should do, in returning to God, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not. If you turn to God, return to God, take your rest in Him, be quiet and confident, you know, it's fine. You don't have to go to a useless nation or seek help from the enemy. But it says you would not, and you said, no, but we will flee on horses, meaning, you know, we'll ride fast on our plans, so therefore you shall flee, meaning the other way. And you said, we will ride on swift horses to carry out our plans. Oh, therefore, yeah, those who pursue you shall be swift. In fact, so swift after you that 1,000 of you shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. The pole, my margin says, a tree stripped of its branches on the top of a mountain. Should be a great forest of people, but really not much left. Therefore, the Lord will wait, you know, for your eventual repentance, that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted, that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is the God of justice, and blessed are all those who wait for Him. You know, God's patient, dealing with it at the right time, in the right way. For the cumin, a certain approach. For the rye, a certain approach. For the wheat, a certain approach. And waiting for people to finally come to their senses. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction in earlier times, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. This appears to be talking of the millennium, when all the people of Israel will have access to teachers. I think we always imagine this is probably you and I, assuming, of course, that we're there as the resurrected spirit beings, and we'll be teaching people, explaining, giving them guidance. We'll be visible to them. I guess if we want to be, I suppose, as spirits, we can be invisible to the human eye, but equally, you're talking to physical people, it would be more normal, I would have thought, to appear before them so they can see you and, you know, see your expression and look into your eyes and so on. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand, whenever you turn to the left. And that's probably referring to, in a sense, having been taught. Then your educated conscience and the Holy Spirit that all will have in those days will sort of come to your mind as, maybe go to the right or the left here. So as you're about to maybe wander off the correct path, your spirit-filled conscience will, you know, bring to your mind the right thing to do. I think in some times in the past, we often thought this might be that you'd be hovering over people like some sort of vulture, and when they were going to do something naughty, you'd suddenly appear beside them and bark an instruction, don't do that! You know, which in a sense doesn't give them much chance to develop their own character. If you're always there just the big stick banging them over the head when they are headed slightly the wrong way. So it's probably more accurate to see that as the voice of one's conscience, but not a carnal conscience. This is the conscience of people who have been taught by their teachers and of God's Spirit. And in that day you also defile the covering of your graven images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, get away. And let's just finish the last few verses here, up to maybe 26 before we conclude. World tomorrow coming up, verse 23. Then He will give you the rain for your seed, with which you will sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plenteous. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with a shovel and fan. This is the world tomorrow. Great agriculture, crops, fruits, vegetables, you know, an abundant life for all. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of water. And when does it take place? In the day of the great slaughter. that's the day of the Lord. That's the very end, which brings in and ushers in the world tomorrow, when the towers fall. Moreover, at that time, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, compressed into one, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. God will heal in those days, but in the day of the great slaughter, it does imply the sun's light will be strengthened considerably. It says times seven. Don't think that means 700 degrees Fahrenheit out there, but it's certainly be increased light-wise a very great deal. And the book of Revelation does talk about men being scorched because of the sun's heat on the earth in the time of the fourth vial, Revelation 16:8. Don't turn there for time, but it's going to be an interesting time. But of course, in those days, the millennium, people will soon forget the horrors of the past and enjoy a really, really wonderful life, which of course we'll be looking at much more closely at the Feast of Tabernacles, starting very soon indeed. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude this Bible study for now.